Good morning. I don't know if that was loud enough. You need to turn and say good morning to someone nearby. Maybe yell it out the window at a neighbor. Hey, I'm glad that you are with us this morning. And I really appreciate that music. I got to hear it live, so I guess I'm special. I really like that last song. It always brings me back. I know songs get like emotional attachments or something, but we had this thing when our kids were babies. It was like, I don't know where it was called, Worship Baby or something. It was like a Christian Baby Einstein ripoff video. And they had that song. And I just have lots of memories of laying down with them as infants and that song playing. So it always kind of brings me back to, I guess, a level of comfort, which is what we're talking about. And there are things that draw us to comfort, right? And then there are things that push us away. And so we're trying to spend the next couple of weeks really getting at the heart of God so that we can find comfort in Him. And we're doing that by going into the Psalms, and we're going to be in Psalm 73 this morning. So hopefully you have something nearby to be able to open up, a Bible nearby, or open it up on another window on your computer. We're going to look at Psalm 73, and as we begin this series called The Heart of God, we're seeking to find the character of God, to find our relationship with God, to really get straight to His heart so that we can rest in Him and find comfort in Him. And there are things that tend to ride in our hearts, to almost grab hold of our hearts and try to wrestle us from finding comfort in Him. And I don't know about you, but this last month, I have found that I have spent a lot of time in my own head. I've spent a lot of time just allowing thoughts to percolate, to simmer on things. And some of those are not healthy, life-giving thoughts. And some of them lead me to emotional reactions that don't necessarily help me honor God or love others. And so I am trying to address that this morning, I guess, as we look at Psalm 73, because Psalm 73 was written by Asaph, and he has a handful of psalms in this section of the 150 psalms. About it's called Book 3. That's predominantly where his psalms are, starting in 73. But he was a worship leader appointed by King David. And he was one of a few worship leaders that David singled out to write worship songs, to lead the nation of Israel in worship. And so he wrote several, and many of them landed in here right along with David's psalms. And what I find interesting about his psalms is they have a little bit of a tone difference. I think he was a bit of a philosopher, a thinker. And I too think he wrestled with times of allowing his thoughts to take him away from the comforts of God, to take him away from worship of God. And so he spends his time in Psalm 73 addressing that problem. You see, especially when we don't get an opportunity to be around one another and have an opportunity to be able to encourage one another face to face, we can allow some of our thoughts and some of the other influences that are already around us. You know, they were probably already there. It's just now the scales are out of balance, right? We don't have someone coming alongside us as often. We're not being able to be encouraged as often. And so some of those discouraging voices are louder. But not only that, obviously, we know what's going on out in the world. We know what's maybe going on in your own household. Whether it's financial woes or health scares or just separation from loved ones. And so some of those voices, some of those negative thoughts begin to rise in volume, and we spend time thinking and thinking and thinking and dwelling. And maybe your regular sleep schedule's kind of gotten disrupted, and you're staying up later and you're watching more of this or you're watching this. And so doubts creep in, and you start to really doubt the truth that you know about God. And so I think Asaph was wrestling with those same exact thoughts. Now I found a little chart. It's been floating around the internet, and I found it to be really helpful. I wanted to bring it over to you and see if I can get it on the screen fairly well. And now these were around, you know, they've been around since before this, but someone made one specifically for the COVID-19 time. And it's, you could look them up. It's just fear zone, learning zone, growth zone chart. Counselors use these to help people kind of grow past the fear. And I got a little pointer. So you start in this fear zone and then you move to a learning zone and a growth zone. And what I like about this, and you probably can't read the smaller writing, so I'm going to read some of them for you, is that it uses self-evaluation language to help me know, am I residing in fear, or am I starting to kind of come out of that fear and learn from the situation, and ultimately, am I seeing growth occur? Now, the thing is, this isn't necessarily a Christian based tool, but Christians use this tool. And the difference is that I would say is that as we grow, it's the leadership of the Holy Spirit that guides us along this path. So you have the Holy Spirit and I wrote it right there. You can't really see it. Is pushing us towards this, but as the Holy Spirit makes us aware of what's going on in our lives, ultimately God's character is the destination. As we come to understand the character of God more, we grow as a result. So some of the things that it has in the fear zone, just to read from you as a bit of a self-evaluation, because I'm calling this message heart check, and because I think that's what Asaph is doing. He's doing a heart check. And what I find interesting as I read this is I think it matches up with how Asaph moved along in life as he evaluated his own reaction to a situation that he saw. The fear zone has things like this. I spread emotions related to fear and anger. I complain frequently. I forward all messages I receive. I get mad easily. Those are fear reactions. And then in the learning zone, kind of moving out of it, is I become aware of the situation and think how to act. I evaluate information before spreading something false. I identify my emotions. I recognize that we are all trying to do our best. And then ultimately there's a growth zone. I'm empathetic with myself and with others. I thank and appreciate others. I look for a new way to adapt and new changes. And ultimately we and as believers, we don't want to take kind of a spiritual vacation in this time and feel like, well, we will just rest where we are and be okay with where we are. We want to see God push us forward even in this time, and I think God can use this time. But we have to be able to trust God even with our emotions, even with our negative thoughts. And we're not saying let's be stoics and let's just, you know, take all those feelings that you're having and reactions and just kind of bottle them up. No, as it said in that learning zone, what I think Asaph is doing is identifying our emotions and really taking them to God and allowing the Holy Spirit to sift them and ultimately to lead us to that heart of God. So let's look at what Asaph has to say about our hearts and this process. In Psalm 73, and I know you're all loving the pointer, and you're going to get a chance to see this pointer even more, because I've identified four different hearts that he is describing in this process of growth and finding comfort in the character of God. And actually in this Psalm, six times he brings up heart at different points in this process. And so I've grouped two of them together. But the first one that I see is the conflicted heart, And here's what I mean by the conflicted heart. We're going to be in Psalm 73, 1-3. The conflicted heart is talking about what I know, and then what I experience, what I know and what I experience. Now, this makes us conflicted because as believers, we know Scripture. We've spent time in Scripture and we know God has promises for us. And even in times of darkness, or even in times where our faith is stress, we know that God doesn't change. But we look around at the world that we're in, this broken world, or the experience that I'm having and the things I see, and they begin to pull our heart in two different directions. This is exactly what Asaph describes in verses 1, 2, and 3. Read with me. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So look at his conflicted heart that he is dealing with right now. He is pushing out this truth. God is truly a friend of Israel. He's a friend of, and he's recognizing the fact that there's Israel and then there's those within Israel that truly follow after God. And he calls those pure in heart. Those that truly have a heart to go after God. This isn't just a religion for them. This is a relationship, as we like to say today. And so Asaph is recognizing that that is the state of and the heart state of Israel, that it should have a heart to beat after God. But he's also noticing that he's conflicted, because he says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Now, he's not saying he lost his faith in this. You know, when we struggle with our emotional reactions, we're not saying we've lost our faith. We're allowing God to work through some of our weaknesses and our failures. And he says he's identifying the negative emotion that is residing in his heart. Look in verse 3. I was envious. I was envious of the arrogant. He was envious of people that do not follow after God and yet seem to live these luxurious lives. And so he's conflicted. Question I have at this point in your life is, what doubts are we thinking in our current experience? As we look around at the world that we're living in right now, what is causing us to doubt? What is causing us to dwell on negative emotional reactions? Now, his is envy. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's frustration. You know, whatever it might be. I like how it says complain. I think that's an easy one that we like to say we're venting, I guess. But if we vent every day, is it, you know, maybe we need to start to allow the Holy Spirit to examine why the steam is building up. Let's get at the source of that. There's a lack of contentment. There's a lack of gratitude. These are things that we can identify. And Asaph identifies his. He's envious, because he looks around at the world he's in and he sees what he feels to be an injustice. And he, because he believes in the sovereignty of God, ultimately he has to point the finger at God and really come to terms with the fact that he is seeing people that he feels should be judged for their wickedness, but yet are living lives of luxury. And they're rebelling against God, and yet they aren't experiencing any negative consequences. And so he says, I'm envious of them, and I am doubting God's justice and his mercy. And what that leads to is for him to take a moment to identify these people. So there's a switch here in verse 4. And so we go from his conflicted heart to looking at their callous heart. And so that's the next thing that we're going to see, their calloused heart. And so in verses 4 through 12, we see pride. We see them accusing God. We see them mocking God, and we see them scoffing. And so as a result, within their hearts, we see these calluses built up that are blocking God's conviction. Now, in a truly learning, you know, growth-oriented process where the Holy Spirit is working in our heart, we can allow the conviction of God to enter our heart and identify some of these thoughts that are leading us towards sin, towards destructive behavior. But when we have allowed calluses to build up around our heart, the conviction of God can't seem to get in there. And so he is describing how their hearts had become calloused. In verse 4, read along with me. And so he's describing the very people that he's envious about. And so you're going to see that he is going to, as he spends time in conversation with God, and remember, this is a worship song, and it's kind of an odd, you might say that, you know, our worship songs don't sound like this. But this is a prayer. This is him conversing with God. So this isn't him just simply complaining. This isn't just him airing out grievances. This is him verbalizing what's going on in his heart. It's getting out of his heart, so it isn't getting bitter in his heart. And so as in verses 4 through 12, you're going to see a switch as he moves through his description of those very people he was envious of to a clearer understanding of kind of seeing how God sees these people. And that's important. In verse 4, it says, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." He is recognizing a disparity in humanity. And this is even Jesus saw it in his day when he had to deal with Judas's false pretense about money being given to the poor. The reality that in a broken world, there's going to be people that take advantage of the poor. There's going to be people that have a worse off life than I do. And then there's going to be people that have a better off life than me. And so wherever I'm placed in that spectrum is really not the point when it comes to God. It's a question of, am I going to worship God with what I have, right? But these people, they, in from Asaph's point of view, they're living lives of luxury. And then he sees good people over here that are struggling. Now, we see that today. We see celebrities get on, you know, and complain about their quarantine life in their huge mansion with all the delivery services and getting meals sent in all the time. And then you see long lines of people that have been out of work now for a month and long lines waiting at food banks. And so we, in our day and in this current situation, see what seems to be something that could, in our hearts, make us angry. And make us start to say, what is going on, God? Why are, you know, these people that are far from you are living in luxury, and then these people over here that are struggling, you know, it just isn't fair, right? That's at the end of the day, that's what we want to say. And that's a truth. That's something that's true about our world. The question is, what emotional reactions, where are our thoughts taking us from there? So he continues his kind of process. In verse 6, he says, "Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies." Now yours, and this is where, this is verse 7 is where I get the description of calloused hearts. Because yours may actually say that, where it says their hearts overflow with follies. Yours might say callous hearts. Because their foolishness, their pride, has developed calluses on their hearts and has really protected them from God's intervention. It has kept the Holy Spirit at bay. It has kept them from experiencing the conviction of God, which would lead them to repentance. I think really Asaph is starting to understand that this is something that could happen to him. And it may not be because of pride. It may be because of these negative thoughts, his envy of their behavior could lead him to start to build calluses around his heart and our negative self-talk, you know, can build up calluses to where we stop receiving the comfort of God and we stop trusting in God. And he says in verse 8, "They scoff and speak with malice." So those things that I had put around as kind of a symbolic picture of the things that are kind of keeping God at bay from entering their hearts, scoffing and mocking of God. It isn't just that they live apart from God. They purposely seek to disrupt his ways. "They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and they find no fault in them." Now, this is an idiom, this no fault, and then this is a Hebrew idiom that we don't really know exactly what the meaning is, but the rough idea is that essentially others like Asaph are led astray. They start to, you know, because they lived in a time of thinking that, you know, and rightly so, they had a very God had a very hands-on approach with them early on as in the exile, and when people disobeyed God's laws, there was very quick judgment. And now they've been in the kingdom for a while and it's established and people are starting to grow basically fat spiritually from their peace. And so other people that were rightly trying to follow God are starting to say, well, maybe these people haven't done anything because look, God's not swallowing them up. God's not consuming them with fire. And then the people themselves, these evil, wicked rich, are saying in verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They too are connecting the dots and saying, hey, I have not been struck by lightning when I do these things. Therefore, either God brought us here and let us go, and he no longer cares about how we act, or he is powerless. Maybe he's grown weak. He can't even see us. In fact, if we do these things in secret, he doesn't even know. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. So that's Asaph's description of the problem that he sees. He's identifying it. He's trying to move away from just complaining to saying, what? How can I grow through this? And so that's where in verse 13, we see again a shift, and he moves back to, what do I need to do to avoid having a calloused heart? I've had a conflicted heart, but I don't want to have a calloused heart. I don't want to allow this situation to grow calluses on my heart so that I am no longer sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so that is where we see one of these next references to the heart. And that is where we're going to see confessions of the heart. Kind of our next things, confessions of the heart. In verses 13 through 22, we're going to see four confessions. And so I got four arrows here that are talking about, I got to get my little pointer out again. These things that are residing in our hearts, how are they going to get out? Or am I going to allow them to just sit there and dwell? Or am I going to bring them to God? Am I going to allow my confessions, my time of communication with God, to allow him to deal with those? And so one of the first ones we have, I doubt God. And then I run away from the community of faith, from a relationship with God. The third one is, it's like working with a mirror here. I'm limited in my understanding. And then his fourth one is, I'm just plain ignorant. These are four confessions that we're going to see identified as we move through this next section of Asaph's psalm. And I think it's a healthy way for us to deal with our emotional reactions, with our negative thoughts, for us to be led to the heart of God. So let's look at that first one. The first one we're going to see is, I doubt God's justice. We're going to see that in verses 13 and 14. He says this, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. What is he saying there when he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean? Well, he's kind of pointing out that this doubt of God's justice is residing in really a look at my own life and my own convictions and my own discipline. He's saying, hey, I have followed the rules. I've kept to the law. I've done what I'm supposed to do. And yet these people who openly reject God are having a better life. You know, when he looks at it and he says they're getting all these riches, they are treating people badly and reaping the benefits of lying and cheating and stealing. And they have luxury. And he says it's in vain. And he's saying, you know what, I've been keeping, kind of keeping my nose clean, keeping my head down. I've been doing what I'm supposed to do. And yet I feel cheated. I feel like I should have went to the party. I feel like I should have been a part of that deal. I feel like I should have taken advantage of that person, because ultimately that would have bettered my situation. Here's what he's ultimately saying is, I work hard and yet evil succeeds. And I think this is something we've all dealt with, is that my inner thoughts don't match my outer behavior. That's the confession he has. And I think that's a starting point. Whenever I realize that I am allowing negative thoughts to keep me from the heart of God, the first thing I need to confess and tell God is that, you know what? On the outside, people see someone that is doing all the things he's supposed to do, but inside, my thoughts aren't matching. I might have a smile on my face, and I might say all the right things, but inside my heart is steeping, and it is not allowing the Holy Spirit to work in me. So I need to confess that. I need to bring that to God. Don't just let it sit there. bring it to God and confess the fact that, you know what, I have these thoughts. These are real thoughts. These are real things. In verse 15, you see the next confession. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, he recognizes that he's not just any follower of God. He is a leader. He's a worship leader. Now, I gotta tell you, if you've ever been in a position of spiritual leadership, you know this burden, that you feel like there's kind of a double standard. Other people can go to God and be honest about their struggles, but when a pastor does, or a spiritual leader, a mentor does, everyone kind of goes, the sky's falling. Here's the reality. Asaph, being an appointed worship leader of David, still had these same struggles. I still have these same struggles. Dave still has these same struggles. In fact, as we've been getting together as a staff, we've been bringing them up and saying, hey, we need to get these thoughts, these emotions, these things that we're having out. We don't want to keep living this fake life where we just plaster a smile on our face and get on here and say all these things, and yet realize that inside I'm really starting to walk away from God. And so he is saying, I can't get up and say these in public, or the children, this next generation is going to be led astray. But that's just not true. Now, there's a time and a place, and certainly, you know, we are filtering what our children are hearing from us. But I know we need to have those people. We need to have that time where we go to God and we are honest. God sees our heart anyway. Let's bring it up. The second confession he has is that when we allow these negative thoughts to take root, it does tend to push us away from community. It tends to push us away from community with God and with others. And he confesses the fact that he just runs away. His reaction to these negative thoughts is to run away from people that could actually help him process it. And so if you do feel just like you're being weighed down by doubt, by depression, by you're struggling with anger, you do find that your vent is just complaining all the time about the situation, find that person that you can be honest, but also actually allow them to speak in your life, and for them to kind of call you out and say, hey, you know, this complaining, it just keeps happening. What do you think is going on in your heart that causes this to happen? Or this anger, where do you think this is coming from? We don't want to run away from the people that God has established in our lives to help us in just this situation. Now, in the next chunk of verses 16 through 20, we see our third confession, the thing that we need to admit to God, is that we're limited. You know, we look around at our world, we're on a ground level, and we don't realize that God is up above it, and he sees it all, and he sees where all this is going. We're limited, but whenever we try to sit in the presence of God and allow his thoughts to become our thoughts, when we try to see things from his point of view, we can become to get a different perspective. Look at verse 16. This is kind of a big turning point in his thinking. He's confessed these first two confessions, and now his confession is, I don't even know the whole picture. I need to sit in your presence, and I need you to inform my perspective. In verse 16, he says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end, talking about those that he was envious of. He spent time with God, and he saw an eternal perspective. He started to see how God sees them. We see, you know, speaking about this particular issue that Asaph is struggling with, we see someone that is openly an enemy of God, seeming to have the pleasures of this world. God sees their heart, and he sees a struggle we don't see. He sees their ultimate destination. He sees where their actions are taking them. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Now that seems like some harsh language, but ultimately what he's saying is he finally saw the eternal perspective of the situation and starting to realize that you know, God did not promise that this was a situation where if I follow after him, suddenly I will become rich. Suddenly my problems will go away. Suddenly I'll have a good job. Suddenly my family will get along. My kids will stop fighting. Those are not the promises that God gives us. He promises to be with us, to never leave us. He promises to give us salvation from our sins and resurrection from death. He promises us to have an eternity with him, that he is our true reward, not the big boat being pulled by the big truck, by the guy that rips off the elderly of their retirement funds. That is the world we live in that really is an example of the sin of our world, not of injustice on God's part. His point is justice will come. It will come. For those that seek to take advantage of others and live in their sin and trust in themselves and reject God's salvation brought to us through the cross of Jesus, we just celebrated Easter. For those that die in their sins and choose to reject God's hope and forgiveness and love, they will experience judgment. And that's not my job. I'm not the one that's going to bring that judgment. It's not my job to choose who's going to get it. It's my job to trust in God and to know that he's the one that has the greater perspective of life and knows where he is taking me. And this is where we need to stop, because I think this is where Asaph asks this question of his own thoughts. When we find ourselves allowing negative thoughts to take root, we need to stop and ask this question: where will my thoughts take me? Where will my thoughts take me? When maybe it is envious of someone else's situation. Maybe it's anger at the world situation we're in. Maybe it's distrust of my of government, I don't know, of doctors, whatever it might be. Maybe it's fear. When I allow those thoughts to kind of begin to pop up in my mind, I need to stop and ask the question, where is this thought going to take me? What's the ultimate end? In fact, that's a pretty good question to ask of all temptation. To sin, or even when you find yourself in the midst of sin, is to ask, okay, I just failed. I just tripped up in this sin. Now, where is this going to take me? Do I stay and continue to live in sin? Ultimately, where is this going? Am I just going to throw off everything that I've believed in? Am I just going to reject God completely and begin to live like these people with calloused hearts? Is that where I want to go? Is that where I want to see my end? Unfortunately, you live long enough, right? You begin to see that some people choose that. Some people choose to reject God, even though they have professed faith in him earlier, even though they have lived in our community of faith. They've entered into a life of sin. They've been tripped up. They've been led away by their thoughts, their doubts. They've seen an injustice in the world, and it's caused them to reject all things that they have previously held on to. And we see where that goes. It's a life of bitterness. It's a life of loneliness. It's certainly nothing to envy. And so as I struggle to allow God to work through my thoughts, a really good question at this point in our confession is to say, God, where is this going to take me? Where is this thought going to take me? Because if it is not leading me to growth in you, to trusting in you, to loving others, then I need to stop here and I need to turn around. That's called repentance. His fourth confession he gives is really, after he's taken God's perspective, he goes and looks back at where he's been, right? Because when we repent and turn around, we see where we came from, and it's a much clearer image of where my heart was. When I have failed and when I have sinned, or when I've just experienced temptation and I immediately turn around and confess to God that in this moment I need you and I experience repentance, and we do that U-turn in our heart and we turn around, we not only go to a new place where God wants us to go, but we get a clear picture of where we've come from. We see our footprints. And that's exactly what he does in verse 21 and 22. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. He actually refers in verse 21, the language there is referring to the liver and the heart. Right, sorry, the kidneys and the heart. Oh, I always mix those up. The kidneys and the heart, those are where they thought the seat of emotion and our passions lie. So in other words, they, you know, when you get that that knot in your stomach and you're angry, or you're just, you've allowed negative thoughts to lead you to frustration. That was what he's talking about. That he's saying, you know what? I was ignorant. I didn't even have all the facts. I wasn't thinking clearly. And again, he's not saying try to be stoic and act like emotions don't exist. He's just saying, when I turn around and get a really good look through God's eyes, I see exactly what they are. That I was not giving God even the benefit of the doubt. I was immediately questioning God instead of trusting him with that situation. Because those people over there that he described, they're not me. They're not my responsibility. The world is not my responsibility, right? The way people react to God are not my responsibility. And so he turned around and he saw that he was allowing those thoughts to lead him away from God. And he confessed exactly what was happening. I was ignorant. I didn't have all the facts. You, oh God, know it all. And you know exactly where you're leading me. And that leads us to comfort. And that's really what this was all about. This is where we were headed, to the comforted heart. And so the rest of this psalm, we're looking at four layers of comfort. So I like to think that it's like four blankets, I guess, that we are being held on. And we're going to see in verses 23 through 28, these four levels of comfort. We see that God holds me, verse 23. He guides me in verse 24. He strengthens me in 25 and 26. And ultimately, he is my refuge. He is the safe space where I can go to allow the thoughts of my heart to truly be examined. So let's look at verse 23, this first wave or level of comfort that draws us into being comforted by the character of God. Now, see this process. He starts with a convicted heart, or a conflicted heart, where he has what he knows and how he feels is kind of being pulled apart. And he looks and takes a good hard look at those that are living calloused hearts and realizes, I don't want my thoughts, I don't want my confliction to lead me to that state. So instead, he goes a different direction and he confesses the fact that this is all going on inside of him. And that leads him to seeing things through God's eyes. And as soon as he does that, he sees the character of God, and that leads him to comfort, right? That leads him to being comforted by God's character and realizing that even though he's had this experience, it didn't change truth. These are true statements about God and you right now. You can find comfort in these true statements. Look at this. Nevertheless, even though all this other stuff happened, even though these people are living the way they're doing it, even though I reacted the way I reacted, even though the world seems like it had the rug ripped out from under it, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You hold me up when I trip on my own thoughts. That is a statement of worship. That's a statement that can comfort me to know that when I find myself kind of awakened from a dream. And that's really how he describes when people experience judgment, when they thought they were fine because God hadn't intervened, and then suddenly their house burns down and they've lost it all. They realize in a moment God had brought about a change in their situation. In the same way, when I kind of do that prodigal son thing, I realize I'm eating pig slop and I can go back to the Father who loves me, he realized in that moment that you've been holding me the whole time. You never left me. I thought I had run away from you. I thought I was far away from you, but you are with me. Jesus repeated the same promise to the disciples. Even as he was physically ascending, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now imagine that confliction. Imagine standing there and going, wait, what? You're never going to leave us, but I'm watching you leave me right now. They had to go back to the promises and character of God. He's going to hold me even when I trip up. The second comfort here, the second layer of comfort is you guide me. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Now we see that phrase, you receive me to glory, and we always, you know, jump to kind of a New Testament way of seeing that word. And we think glory is talking about heaven. That this is you counsel me on earth and then you guide me to heaven later. That's a true statement for those that have faith in God. But Asaph wasn't speaking in that way. When he thinks of glory, he thinks of relationship. He thinks of Moses when he would have go in to the tent and come out and the glory of God would shine. So from an Old Testament point of view, the glory of God was that relationship, that closeness to God. They were so concerned with being cut off from God. They were so concerned that they would lose the covenant with God. On the other side of the cross, we look at Jesus and we see things like Romans 8 that says nothing can separate us from the love of God. That we can look at all these promises of Scripture. We can look and see that true forgiveness, true grace, that nothing can pull us from the hand of God. You see these comforting statements all throughout Scripture, and an understanding that I can go to him for guidance because he is always there. He's a friend that doesn't leave. And so Asaph is comforted by the fact that even though he maybe has doubts and struggles, God is a friend that he can bring those doubts and struggles to. That God is not going to say, I can't believe you had that thought. We are no longer friends. God doesn't respond to us that way. Instead, as a loving father, he says, I am thrilled that you came to me with this, that you had this thought, and instead of saying, I got to keep it from God, you brought it to me. I'm thrilled with that, and that glorifies me. Ultimately, we glorify God by showing our trust in him with our negative thoughts, with our doubts, with our negative emotions. Now, the next one that we see is that he strengthens me in verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. And here's probably the most famous verse out of this chapter, or out of this psalm. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Yes, if I operate in my own flesh, I will not be able to withstand the torrent of negative images and negative communication that comes my way. I can try to stop looking at the internet, I can stop trying to watch the news, but guess what? My own heart can create enough bad news on its own. I don't even need bad news coming in from the outside. I'm going to fail. You're going to fail. You're going to have times where you're going to sit and you're going to have stay in your head for so long that you're going to think that you forgot about God and that God has forgotten about you. But when we can walk through this process with him and bring these things to him and realize and kind of wake up and say, where's this taking me? We see that God is our strength and our portion forever. Ultimately, we see that the greatest comfort we have is that God is our refuge. And I love that word. Some of you that have junior hires, you know that I named our junior high ministry refuge. And this is one of the verses that I like to look to for that. Because what is a refuge? Well, in a time where you had enemies that could literally attack your gates and storm your city, you know, if you didn't have walls, and generally there was a protected part of the city where the king maybe resided. And then there was kind of an outer wall where maybe you had a guard, but most people farmed and lived outside of the protection of the walls. But what gave them comfort as they're out there just really ready to be picked off by any enemy that wants to come along is they could turn around and see that refuge, see that stronghold, and know at any moment when they feel attacked, they can drop that shovel and run to the refuge. That's what a refuge was for people living in this time. And that's how Asaph describes God. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. Remember, he's operating nearby. He is the one serving and working for God right outside those walls. It's good for me to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Cities that had a strong refuge, a strong fortress, they boasted to enemies around the world to say, hey, come on, bring it, because we can just go to our stronghold and we will be protected. We will outlast you. You cannot stay. You cannot overcome us. So Asaph ends by turning what was a negative emotion, what was self-doubt, into public worship. He says, I will proclaim your works. I will proclaim how strong you are. When we can take our thoughts to God, when we can begin to be honest with God, he too can turn some of those doubts, the negative feelings that we have within us, to worship. We can proclaim what God is doing in this time. And when we get to the other side of this and we can begin to gather again, I hope that, again, that chart of going from living in fear to allowing God to use the situation to grow us, we will be able to have a time where we can stand up and say, during this time, these last couple months, this is what God did with me. This is what he did through me. He comforted my heart and allowed me to have a closer walk with him. So I thank you, and I want to pray for you, and then we're gonna finish our